Good morning. We did it. We've completed the study of John's epistles. And today we have the privilege to look back over the letters to remind us of what it is God would have us incorporate into our lives. It is an accomplishment for all of us to gain familiarity with another book of the Bible. But that is not our main goal in women's Bible study. Our goal is that the living, active Word of God would penetrate our hearts and conform us and change us so that we're more like Jesus, walking in truth and love, if we are to speak the language of the Apostle John. Well, God has inspired and carefully chosen each book of the Bible to accomplish his work. So what is it about John's letters that make them so important for the first century reader of Asia Minor? And why should we pay so much attention to them now, almost 2,000 years later? One tip-off as far as paying attention to the content in his letters is the repeated phrase, "I am writing these things to you." The apostle first uses it in verse 4 of 1 John with, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." And continues in the next chapter with the "I am writing to you" phrase used 10 times in chapter 2 alone. "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin" in verse 1. "I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment" in verse 7. And then in verse 12, John uses the phrase in a poetic format, addressing the different members of the believing churches in Asia Minor. "I am writing to you, little children. I am writing to you, fathers. I am writing to you, young men. I write to you, children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men." And then in 2:21, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it." Verse 26, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." As my husband and I watched his mother, who is now gone to be with the Lord, age, we saw her world get smaller as far as what she could do. It got harder for her to travel, to shop around town for nutritious foods. She was a cancer survivor and spent a lot of time at Whole Foods, sampling and gathering. As her energy waned, she did not air frustration about what she could no longer do, but instead we saw the energy she did have concentrated on her faith and family. The process of aging helps us prioritize, doesn't it? The beloved Apostle John has the added benefit of age as he pens the letter in front of us. He has sorted through the non-essentials of life and wants to pass on the essentials to his beloved children. Not only should we listen carefully to John because of his age, but because he is the only apostle alive at the time of this writing. Peter and Paul have been gone for 30 years. John is alone, writing to the second and third generation Christians. We should acknowledge and look carefully at God granting John, vested with apostolic authority, the longevity required to be alive at this particular time to respond to this particular situation in the church. J. Sidlow Baxter comments on this timing by these words: "John would live long enough to see the satanic inoculation of Christian doctrine with the virus of Antichrist heresy so that he might write the epistles." It is a strategic time for John to be alive, to pen words that would serve to preserve the faith and the church of not just his generation, but each generation until Christ's return. This strategic time in which John is writing is a time that the other apostles knew was coming. In Acts 20, Paul writes, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." How close are these words to the words John uses in chapter 2, verse 19, about the many antichrists? "They went out from us, but were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." In 2 Timothy 4, Paul formulates another warning like this: "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths." Twisted teachings, with the goal of turning believers away from the truth about Jesus and God. This is the background against which John's letters are written. The heresy of the early Gnostic teachings are starting to invade the church and making believers question what they do know about Jesus and who they are as followers of Jesus Christ. Well, we've had open, soul-searching discussions in my small group this winter about such things as confession, loving the brethren, the Spirit, and more. And I know you have as well. In fact, I've been convicted and a bit overwhelmed at times about how to do these things better. How much better would my communion with God be if I was involved in more confession on a daily basis? Or how am I really demonstrating love for fellow believers in my life right now? Is this demonstration tangible enough? Frequent enough? These are great things to be asking and striving for, and we should be addressing them, but they do not constitute the whole of the book. John's letters, as Susan put it in her introduction at the beginning of the semester, is about Jesus above all else. John's letters serve to remove any doubt about who Jesus is. They are written so that those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God can know they belong to him and can continue walking in the truth of Jesus Christ. John's desire for his readers then and now is to live ready to discern truth from untruth. The scholar I quoted before, Baxter, puts it this way. The Apostle John writes that we may know and distinguish in their most vital aspects Christian truth from error and Christian love from its counterfeits. And thus, knowing the true, we may...
Tried and convicted for the murder of his wife. But laws are made by men, carried out by men, and men are imperfect. Richard Kimball is innocent, proved guilty. What Richard Kimball could not prove was that moments before discovering his wife's body, he encountered a man running from the vicinity of his home, a man with one arm, a man who has not yet been found. Richard Kimball ponders his fate as he looks at the world for the last time and sees only darkness. But in that darkness, fate moves its huge hand. The narration ends as the train derails and Richard Kimball escapes. Here the story of the fugitive begins, as innocent Dr. Kimball is relentlessly hunted as he searches for the one-armed man and for justice. 1 Samuel 19 records a similar reversal and plight for David. In the preceding chapters, there have been clear indicators.
Well, the Apostle John launches his own campaign in John's letters. It's a truth campaign about Jesus, and it doesn't need billions of dollars driving it each year because it's the living word of God, and its understanding is driven by the Holy Spirit. Let's take these final minutes together in John's epistles to explore our memory bank as it relates to the different characters in John's letters. Not Gaius, Diotrephes, or Demetrius. We had fun encountering these individuals last week. But instead, a quick look at John's take on the deceivers, the believers, and then God, to see how they all interact to accomplish the apostles' goals. Well, just beyond the opening prologue to John's letter, the first four verses, the reader is introduced to the fact that there are those who are in the world who are opposed to the truth of Jesus Christ. These individuals may look like the following. There are some who say they have fellowship with Jesus, but they really do not. There are some who say they do not sin, but they are deceiving themselves. There are some who say they know Jesus, but they don't keep his commandments. There are some who say they are in the light, but they hate their brother and are really operating in darkness, not knowing where they are going. There are those who love the world, but the love of the Father is not in them. Near the end of chapter 2, John gets a little more specific, never naming them as early Gnostics, but using the terms antichrists, deceivers, and children of the devil. In 2:18, John says, now many antichrists have come. He says in 2:26, there are those who are trying to deceive you. And in chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, there are those who are of the devil. There are two distinct groups throughout John's first letter,
There are those who are of God and from God, and those who are of the world are not of us. We can barely read a paragraph of John's first letter without running into these categories. Chapter 4, verse 6 differentiates it further. There are those who are of the spirit of truth, and then those who are of the spirit of error. John is preparing believers to be able to discern the difference between those who uphold the truth of the gospel and those who do not. John put us to the test last week when we were asked to look at Diotrephes in his third letter. There were red flags raised when Diotrephes' questionable actions in the church were sandwiched right between the examples of Gaius and Demetrius walking in truth and doing good. In the end, we could not say Diotrephes opposed truth or the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we were asked to look carefully and use discernment in our evaluation. When we perceive red flags as we live out our own lives, we should do the same. Listen carefully to life's philosophies, new fads, alternative teachings. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world, as it says in chapter 4, verse 1. We should not let our guard down when it comes to untruth taking hold. We have the Holy Spirit and God's word to guide us in such inquiries. We also have pastors and mature, trusted Christian brothers and sisters who can help if needed. All the way through our study, we have been reminded of the context of John's writing, this peril of the churches, as scholars refer to it, men who thought they were improving the faith by aligning it with contemporary thought. In their quest to be intellectually respectable and forward-thinking, they lured members of the church from the truth. Gary Burge notes that they claimed to have moved beyond the basic teaching of Christianity. Inspired by the Spirit, little s, they could know God directly, jettisoning the very gospel that had given birth to their faith. The more we find out about these early Gnostic teachings, the more we see how relevant John's teachings are when it comes to the topics he chooses in his letter. Topics like sin, knowledge, God in the flesh, love and fellowship. Some of these early Gnostics were referred to as the knowing ones, claiming salvation by knowledge, a superior knowledge that they possessed. John counters these claims as he writes to the church. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. False prophets, deceivers, antichrists exist in opposition to the truth. There are truth opposers and truth upholders in both the first century world and our world. The Apostle John understands the conflict and what is at stake. John's take on the deceivers is to expose them and undermine their claims. John's take on the believer is parental, pastoral. It's not just the way that John addresses the believers in the church as children, little children, and children of God that helps us know John's intent. It is his desire for them to be in joy and fellowship. It is his desire for them to be assured of their salvation, to know they belong to Christ, and to continue walking in the truth of that knowledge. John gives them and us three areas to evaluate as far as the authenticity of faith. John's first letter is known for these three marks or tests. The first one, are you a believer? 1 John 5:1 states, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. The second one, are you a keeper of God's commands? Are you obedient? 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And in 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And then number three, are you a lover? 1 John 4:7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. It is John's desire for the children of God to understand their special status, their potential as far as being a member of the family of God. Each family has its own genes, gifts, and talents that drive who the members are and what they are to become. John was a firsthand observer of how Jesus lived and therefore how God's children ought to be living. What a unique role John assumes here in his letters. We can imagine him as the quintessential parent slash coach, not the overbearing sports parent, pushing from the sidelines until the love of the game and their child's interest has disappeared, but the encourager who knows the true skill and potential of each athlete and knows how to bring out the best in each one. The biggest surprise for me in this overview of John's letters is not the Christian's calling to be believers in Jesus as the Christ, or keepers obedient to God's commands, or lovers loving fellow Christians. The biggest surprise for me is that in the context of the conflict between truth and untruth here in John's letter, we are to be overcomers. To overcome is to get the better of, to overpower.
These two verses will help us get started in correcting the views in pop culture about who Jesus is. So there's three things I want to touch on here. Let's read John chapter 20, 30 through 31. I'll read the verses for us. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Three things I want us to touch on this morning from these verses here. First of all, in verse 30, we see what Jesus did. If you look at verse 30.
Amen, because you have overcome the evil one. How is it that the believer can overcome? 1 John 4:4 says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Look at 1 John 5:4 and 5 with me. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" John takes on the role of the Christian, his believer. John's
truth about who Jesus is. When Jesus does these miraculous signs, he's not like Harry Houdini. He's not like David Copperfield. He's not an illusionist. In that sense, Jesus does not perform magic tricks. All of these are miracles.
It was a lethargic cola market. They did so by reformulating their secret recipe and presenting it to the public as the new Coke. Coke's formula had not been changed in 99 years. Public outcry was immediate. There was hoarding of the original product. Protest groups like the Society for the Preservation of the Real Thing sprung up around the country. But by the summer of 1985, public outcry was replaced by consumer affection as the new Coke was taken off the shelves and Coca-Cola Classic was brought in. Coca-Cola executives admitted to having lost their way in one of the biggest marketing blunders of all time. I imagine that this is the kind of reaction the Apostle John would covet for the believers of the first century in reaction to the twisted teachings about Jesus in their day. A guttural reaction, a reaction that leads to action in reclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. John sprinkles his first letter with the truth of the Father and the Son, so his readers will not lose track. They will not lose their way. We have mentioned some of them already, especially the account of the historical Jesus in the first four verses of chapter 1. Jesus has been from the beginning. He has been listened to, seen, and touched. Other truths include God is light. Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ has turned away the wrath of God by being the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. God is love. God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. In chapter 5, verse 13, John gives his final statement on why he is writing to them. I am writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Belief in Jesus as Christ is the prerequisite to everything we've been talking about. Before we are keepers of the commands, or lovers of the brethren, or discerners of truth, or overcomers, or recipients of eternal life, we need to believe. If you have not believed before, may God's word in John's letters challenge you to believe and know Jesus. If you've lost your way, if you have let the idols that are always around lure you, interfere with your relationship with Jesus, come back to Jesus. Come back to the real thing. There is nothing false about Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that we can know that we belong to you and can continue walking in the truth of Jesus Christ because you continue to make yourself known through your Spirit and your Word. May we live lives ready to discern truth from untruth. May our faith in you be the victory. In Jesus' name, amen.